Reading this morning comes from the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7, and I'll be reading the verses 1 through 17. Luke chapter 7, the verses 1 through 17. Now, keep in mind in your bulletins there is an outline, and on the back of that outline is the scripture reading if you want to follow along with us from the same version of the Bible I'll be reading from. As you know, we've been in the midst of a series on Luke. Today we find ourselves in Luke 7, verses 1 through 17. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's word. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death. He was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. They came to Jesus. They pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is one who built us our synagogue." Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning toward to the crowd that followed him, he said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through all of Judea and all the surrounding country. Thus the reading of God's word this morning from Luke chapter 7. Keep in mind the outline in your bulletins this morning that you can use to follow along our message today. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, this week I was talking with someone who's not a Christian. And these last few years, his wife has been battling one of the most serious forms of cancer that anybody can have. And he told me a familiar story that so many others who've had that particular kind of cancer has been through. You get the news of the cancer, and the initial response is that you're going to fight. You're going to be one of the few against the odds who can beat it. And so for months you go through treatments, and the treatments make you sick. But the cancer seems to be going away for the time, and you've had some good reports. But then the cancer comes back. Your body can only take so much more of the treatments before they're not effective anymore. And then things get to the point where the doctors tell you, "We don't think you should do treatments anymore, and we don't think there's really anything more we can do." This man told me this week that they were now at that point. He said, "I want to help my wife, but it just seems like there's nothing I can do anymore to help her get better. And the only thing left I can do is watch her die." And I said to this non-Christian man, "You're right. You've reached the point where there is nothing more that you can do. But your only hope is to tell her what Jesus can do." What is it that Jesus can do for those who are sick and near death? That's what our sermon is about today. Now, the first thing you notice about this text is that these two passages are tied together. And they're tied together in three particular ways. The first thing they have in common is that in both passages, there is a young man. One young man, the servant of the centurion, is at a point of death, verse 2. The second young man has already died. They've already had the funeral. They are carrying him out to the graveyard, the son, the only son of his mother. A young man in both accounts. A second connection of the two is that we see in these passages a mixing of the crowd. There's a crowd in the first story that is present when the messengers come, the Jewish messengers to Jesus, and later the messengers from the centurion to say about the servant who is ill. The crowd has heard Jesus say, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." The crowd goes with Jesus in verse 11. Later on, the crowd mixes with the considerable crowd that is out in the procession for the funeral. And by the end of the story, you see that the crowd together is seizing with fear and glorifying God. They say together, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people," verse 16. And so the crowd, as it mixes together, and as the crowd comes together at the end and responds to what they have witnessed and seen, we recognize that there is a whole message in both accounts that we, the readers, are supposed to know just as the crowd saw together. And the third way that these two passages are connected together the means by which Jesus heals both young men. Jesus heals the first one by his word. Jesus heals the second one, speaking to him using his word. Both young men are healed at the word of Jesus. Now, connecting both of these accounts together, as we have, we recognize that there is a connection, but what is it then that Jesus wants us to know? And God has inspired Luke to help us know as he has connected them together the way he has. Well, first of all, notice that in the healing of the centurion's servant, we have a young man who is ill. This young man has not died, but he is at the point of death. Jesus has now completed in verse 1 the Sermon on the Plain, as we saw it in the previous chapter. He has entered again into Capernaum, where he has been before, and now a centurion sends messengers unto him, or actually he's sending Jewish elders unto him to let him know that his servant is sick. Now keep in mind, a centurion back in Jesus' day, a Roman centurion, not only is he a Gentile, but likely a commander of up to 6,000 soldiers. You didn't become a Roman centurion without a significant amount of wealth or power. And as somebody with that many men under his control in that particular region of the world at that time, he is certainly a man of considerable power and significance there for the people. But you notice that his servant, who we're told in verse 2, was highly valued by him, is greatly important to him. The high value doesn't mean it's in terms of money or how much value he paid for his servant. The wording in the Greek could also be translated, he was highly regarded as a servant of this centurion. But now we're told that this significant Roman centurion, a man of great wealth and power, a man who has certainly access to some of the best medical doctors and medical treatment available in that particular day is helpless and can do nothing more to heal his servant who is at the point of death. In verse 3, we're told that he heard about Jesus. Verse 3, when the centurion heard about Jesus. Now, what did he hear? Notice that he doesn't see Jesus. He doesn't hear Jesus speak himself. He does not personally see or witness Jesus do anything, but he's heard about Jesus from someone else. And what he's likely heard about Jesus in Capernaum is what took place in chapter 4. For in chapter 4, verse 40, we're told that after Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, he was out on the street in Capernaum until sunset, where people brought to him all the sick with various diseases, and Jesus stayed there until sunset, laying his hands on them until they were all healed. No matter what disease they had, if they went to Jesus and Jesus touched them, they were healed. Well, the centurion has heard about this, verse 3. And when they come, and when he hears about this, he sends the elders of the Jews, thinking, well, if I send the elders of the Jews, some of Jesus' own religious people, and they go to him and make a case as to why my servant should be healed, maybe Jesus will listen to them. And so this is what he does. But what's interesting in verse 4 is the way the Jewish elders come to Jesus and their reasoning for why Jesus should heal this man's servant. In verse 4, we're told what they say. They come to him, they plead with Jesus earnestly, and they say, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. They say to Jesus, this Roman centurion is worthy of you going to his house and healing his servant. Worthy means that they have looked at this centurion and what this centurion has done. And they have evaluated this Roman official in terms of what he has done in his love for their nation and his love for the synagogue, or the help he has given to the synagogue. And because he loves the Jewish nation, because he has been kind to the synagogue and the place of worship of these old New Testament Jews, they evaluate him and say to Jesus, he is worthy. He merits you going to his house and healing his servant. In other words, this government official has been so kind to us, we want him to continue to be kind to us. And if you do this for him and heal this servant, he may continue to be kind to our Jewish nation and our synagogue. Well, Jesus says nothing in verse 6, but he goes along, we're told, and when he's not far from the house, the centurion now, this time sends friends. And the friends say to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. First, we're told that the Jewish elders have evaluated the Roman official as being worthy of Jesus going and healing his servant. And now we're told, with messengers from the servant, that they come up to Jesus and say, the servant now recognizes he is not worthy of you coming under his roof. In fact, if you look what they called Jesus in that verse, they called Jesus Lord. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. And then he goes on in verse 7, therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. All Jesus has to do, according to the centurion, is to say the word and his servant be healed. He doesn't have to come. He doesn't have to touch the man. All he has to do, according to the centurion, is say the word and his servant will be healed. In the next verse, the centurion goes on to describe his reasoning. In many ways, verse 8 is the centurion's testimony. And what does he say? For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, I say to him, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. The centurion now has recognized something about Jesus in what he says. As a centurion, he is a Roman centurion, a Roman official, an official that recognizes that he is under the authority of a higher Roman military official. And yet, as a centurion who is under authority, he has been given a certain amount of authority and power, and that authority and power is exercised by his word. Because of who he is, he can say something and it takes place. He will say to one, go, and he goes. He'll say to another, come, and he comes. He'll say to a servant, do this, and he does it. That's his understanding of the authority in the earthly realm in which he dwells. But in his testimony, recognize what he is saying about Jesus. That Jesus, verse 8, is too a man under authority. Only he recognizes when he sends his servants and when he sends the messengers, they call Jesus Lord. The realm of authority by which Jesus is under, he recognized, is a higher circle of authority and power than he will ever know. That Jesus has come to earth as the Son of God. That he has come to earth as his Lord. That he comes with the authority of God and the power of heaven within his grasp, and it comes about through his word. And that power is a power that this centurion on earth will never know. For he can command soldiers by his word, but he cannot heal a sick servant by his word. He is helpless to do that. And this centurion has testified in verse 7 that he believes that Jesus' word has the power to heal a servant that's at death. Because he recognizes the higher circle from which Jesus comes, a greater power than he could ever know, that Jesus comes from the circle of power of heaven itself. When Jesus hears the words of the centurion in verse 9, he marvels. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had seen it or had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. You see, Jesus didn't go there. Jesus didn't perform a ritual upon the servant. He didn't pour ointments upon the servant and say a particular prayer. Jesus did not even speak directly to the servant. He didn't even touch him. And he was healed by the word of Jesus. The Roman centurion was given faith. Faith from the Holy Spirit to believe that Jesus has come with the authority of heaven. That Jesus has come with a greater circle of power than anything on the earth. That only Jesus was his only hope to save his servant from death. And Jesus saved his servant from death. The Jewish elders in our text don't have that kind of faith. Their faith was about the preservation of the Jewish nation. Their faith was about the preservation of their synagogue. Their faith was not about salvation in Jesus Christ alone and eternal life that would be in heaven forevermore, but their faith, as this text points out, was entirely earthly. Whereas the centurion by whom Jesus says, "I have not even found such faith in Israel," knows of an authority. He knows of his unworthiness. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. And he knows the power of the Son of God that has come, that he can heal his servant by his word. That's the kind of faith that Jesus said cannot be found in Israel. And soon afterward, verse 11, Jesus goes on. He goes this time to a town called Nain. It is also a town in Galilee. Galilee is the land of the mixture of Jew and Gentile. His disciples are following, and the great crowd that was with him before has also followed him. This time he draws near to the gate of the town, and there's no messengers coming to him asking him for his help. It's too late. For behold, there's a man who had died being carried out. They've already had the funeral. They're already in the funeral procession on the way to the graveyard. The man is in the bier, or today what we say, the coffin. He's dead. Along with the man and his mother, we're told, is a great crowd, a considerable crowd. This woman has suffered a double sorrow. We're told that this son that has died, the only son of his mother, and she is a widow. She's lost her husband. She's lost her only son. And there she is in the funeral procession with a great crowd, a crowd of mourners that have surrounded her, knowing that she has lost the male heirs within her household. And in the midst of that funeral procession, we're told in verse 13 that the Lord saw her. He had compassion on her, and he said to her, "Do not weep." You see, the Lord has recognized what has taken place in terms of the death and the loss of her son. And for the Lord, it's not too late. There's something he can do. He came up, verse 14, and he touched the coffin, and the bearers stood still. Jesus stopped the funeral procession. They were on the way to the grave. The man has died. He's in the coffin. He's ready to go. And Jesus comes and he touches the coffin and he stops what's taking place. And when he touches the coffin, keep in mind the significance of what that means for this Jewish time period. For if you touched a dead body, you were considered unclean. Nobody would touch a dead body, especially one already in the coffin on the way to the grave. And Jesus goes and he touches the coffin. And when he touches the coffin, just like we've seen previously in miracles in Luke, he is transferring the death of that young man to himself. He is taking that death upon himself. He is taking that man's death, the wages of his sin, upon himself. And the way to the grave stops. And what does Jesus do? He speaks. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. Do you see what Jesus has done and the significance of the actions to the young man who has died? When he touched the young man's coffin, he took the death upon himself. When he spoke the words of resurrection life from God, from heaven, and he spoke it to the man. And when the man sat up and began to speak, we know he's not a ghost. We know he didn't turn into some spirit to travel around the world as if he's some sort of experienced some sort of thing and now he's a spirit. When we're told he sat up, he began to speak as before. And they knew that the same young man who died was alive. For when his mother received him, Jesus, we're told, gave him to his mother. Her double sorrow taken away. She's lost her husband, he's gone. But now the son, the only male heir, the only hope she had in terms of her inheritance in Israel, now that too has been restored. And you see, the greater circle of power that Jesus came to bring. But when you look at the response of the crowd, verse 16, we're told that they fall short yet of understanding the significance of what's taken place. We're told that fear seized them all, likely an awe fear or a reverence fear that has come, not one where they're afraid, because they then glorify God. But notice what they say when they glorify God. They say, a great prophet has arisen among us. They're starting to recognize that Jesus has been sent from God, that he identifies by what he has done in the resurrection of this young man. He is identified with Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets of the past, who were able by the power of God to raise a young man from the dead. And then they say, God has visited his people. They know he's a prophet. They know he's been sent from God. But they are not yet testifying the same testimony that the Roman centurion said when Jesus said of him, I tell you, not even in Israel have I seen this kind of faith. But you who are gathered here today and are reading this in a post-resurrection perspective, you know that Jesus is the Son of God. You know who he is, who has come to visit his people. You know what he came to do, for you know the end of the gospel story, that he came to die on the cross and pay for the sins of his people, that he came to raise the dead. For when he was risen from the dead, he raised his people from the dead to conquer death. What Jesus did for this young man in the story is what he has done for all of his people. He saw you, the dead sinner, on the way to death, even eternal death. And he took your sin upon himself on the cross, paid for the wages of your sin. And he rose from the dead and he spoke to you his word, giving you resurrection life. When he rose from the grave, he gave life to your dead body. You who were dead in your sin and transgressions have come alive. By his death and resurrection, he has drawn you into a circle which goes beyond this world, a circle of higher authority, a circle which is in heaven itself, a circle where there is no death, but only eternal life. Because God has visited his people in his Son, Jesus Christ. Because God's Son, in his death and resurrection, has given you life as he gave this young man already in the coffin, life. Think about his testimony. Think about what he said. He died. We don't know how he died. Was it suddenly? Was it after a long illness? We're not told those details. Did he already say goodbye to his mother and loved ones before he died? We don't know. But he knows that he died. And now he has been risen from that death to speak again and go back to life with his mother. He did nothing. He didn't ask Jesus to come. He did nothing worthy of being given life from the dead from Jesus. Jesus came, and Jesus did it all. But you ask, how can I know if this resurrection life has been given to me? How can I know that I belong to him and this life belongs to me? Remember how we said the first part of the passage is connected to the second part of this passage. Both stories have young men who need healing. Both stories describe a crowd, and the progression of the crowd is to remind us to see that there is a whole message to both story accounts. And both young men are healed by Jesus' word. When you know that you are a depraved sinner, you know that you are unworthy of Jesus. He doesn't come to you because you've been kind to the nation. You've been a good guy and kind to the church, helping to build the synagogue. You don't come with any worthiness before him. But when you acknowledge you are unworthy as a sinner of him, when you acknowledge that he is Lord, that he is God, that he has come from a higher and more powerful circle than this world will ever know, that when he can bring about his healing grace and salvation through his word, you know that he doesn't have to visit you. You know that he doesn't have to come and touch you. You know that he doesn't have to physically come upon this earth and do a ritual or pour ointment on you. You don't have to have him present with you in the flesh. He can take you who are on the road to death and transfer your death for your sins to him on the cross and give you by his word resurrection life, saying to you, young man, I say to you, arise. The power of salvation comes through his word. His word is the scriptures, the very word of God that has been given to you and to all of God's people. To know that he has already accomplished his salvation work on the cross, taking your sins and the wrath of God for your sins upon himself. To know in his resurrection, those who believe that he has paid for their sins, they can know that salvation has come through his word. Do you see how the passage ends? In verse 17, we're told that a report about him has spread through the whole Judea and the surrounding countryside. The word about what has taken place is spreading. The report about the heavenly power that has come and that he has come to bring has spread to Judea and the surrounding country. Just as the news about Jesus' resurrection has been spread from Judea and throughout the entire world and given here to you this morning. And as that word went forth in verse 17, the word went forth with an invitation. An invitation to believe in that salvation that has come. an invitation that is given to you, an invitation that God used me to speak to this non-believer this week. An invitation to know that, yes, it's true, you can't do anything. But Jesus Christ, God's Son, visited this earth and did something. He died on the cross for his people to take their death. He rose from the grave and gives his people life. And this invitation, this life is given to you in his word. And when the Holy Spirit draws upon your sinful heart and gives you life, he draws his people into a higher circle, a circle of heaven, a place of no death, but eternal life. He alone can give life to a dead person by his word. And though you may die again, just as the man who was raised later died and is in the grave still today, when he comes, you will be raised to eternal life and brought into that circle of his authority, the kingdom of heaven. The invitation is given to you even now. The centurion heard it and expressed his faith in Christ. Do you share in the faith of the centurion? Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this passage which reminds us of the power of life, the power of life that only comes through our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Father, we know that there are many that we know in our lives who do not know you, some who do not even recognize that they are on the road to death. But Lord, we rejoice that our Savior has come. We rejoice that his Spirit has opened our hearts to know of our unworthiness, to know, Lord, that he is the Son of God who has come, to know, Lord, the power that comes through his word, the resurrection power of salvation by his work on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Father, we pray that you would always enable us to see our unworthiness and our need for this salvation, to know that it is none of ourselves, but all of Christ who came to us and gave us this life. Father, we pray this morning for those in our lives that we know, even this person this week that I spoke to, that don't know you and don't know that hope. We pray that you would give us courage to speak about you and this salvation. We pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts, that they too would see that even in a hopeless situation, Lord, they can find hope only in Christ and in what he did for us. Enable us, Lord, to speak about these things clearly, that your grace may shine forth, that those with no hope may see the hope that there is only in Christ and have him as their Lord and Savior. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.